faced with a huge task, we might forget that the place to begin is by petitioning God's help. Today on Truth for Life, Alistair Begg reminds us that prayer should be our starting point, not an afterthought. We're looking at the model of Nehemiah's life, found in Nehemiah chapter 1. Today's message is titled, From Failure to Success.
Back to Nehemiah. His reaction is described for us in one poignant sentence. When I heard these things, I sat down and I wept. This reveals to us the depth of his devotion, the extent of his compassion. Passion and compassion are usually linked. If you care passionately about something or someone, and you lose that something or the someone, you are more than likely to be very compassionately involved in its loss. If you don't care about the thing or the individual, then its loss will not mean that much to you. So when you get superficial responses to great predicaments confronting the people of God, by our reaction we reveal just the depth of our understanding. And that's why we need people like Nehemiah to respond in such a way that we say, you know what? He's right. I find myself greatly challenged by the fact that it is very difficult to identify with Nehemiah 1:4 and far too easy to identify with Luke chapter 18 and the description that is provided there. You may want to turn to it with me. I'll read it for you. Luke chapter 18. Jesus is moving through the crowd. He's on his way. He's heading towards Jericho. He's not there yet. He's on the outskirts of Jericho, and a blind man was sitting by the roadside, and he was begging. The man was helpless. The man was hopeless. He could do nothing to change his circumstances unless somebody else intervened on his part. And given the fact that he couldn't see, any kind of commotion caused by a crowd would be a matter of intrigue to him. And so verse 36 of Luke 18, when he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening, and they told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And so he called out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. That's the honest cry of someone's heart. Now look at the response. Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet. See, half the time we don't hear the cries of the crowd because we're so caught up in the march. We got our church thing down so good, we can't hear people shouting in the streets. We can't hear the cries in the music of our day. We don't hear the cries in the young people's voices. We're missing the cries of the things that made Christ weep. See, reaction reveals it all. And when Jesus saw the crowd, he was what? Moved with compassion. For when he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. He saw them in need of that which he came to provide. He didn't just simply see a crowd. And when the people in Jerusalem who'd been living there all that time looked at the walls, all they saw were walls. Hey, what's going on in Jerusalem? How are the walls doing? Man, they're all falling down. Picture the scene. They've all broken down. Weeds have begun to grow up in them. Part of them have actually started to form lawns in them. If you go to ruins in Britain, go to the bust-up castle in Carlisle in between Scotland and England, you can have a wonderful picnic there on those broken-down walls. And the walls have been broken for so long that they're all filled in with grass and with shrubbery, and they actually started to plant flowers in them. And what they were saying was, they're broken, and they're broken for good, so we may as well join it. And the people had grown accustomed to it. But when Nehemiah heard about it, he hadn't even saw it yet, he started to cry. I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip on you or induce a guilt trip in myself, but I can't get past the question. How much of the spirit of Nehemiah is in me for the glory of God and for his purposes, and how much of the spirit of the guys that led the charge at the beginning of Luke 18 pervades my heart? And what about our church? What about our church? Do you think that we exist simply to listen to sermons? Gather in groups to study the Bible, scratch each other's backs, and turn ours all into wonderful little families? Did God put you on the face of the earth to become a good dad? You're saying, well, we're not supposed to be good dads? Of course we're supposed to be good dads, but that's not an end. That's only a means to an end. That's in order to give us a stabilized credibility so that when we speak to others who are wrestling with the predicaments of family life, we may be able to speak to them concerning Jesus. You want to talk about a youth ministry? What do you want in your youth ministry? A bunch of nice little guys with nice little haircuts and nice little girls that you would always be glad to have home to your house? You want it safe? Or do you want to really go and reach some of the kids that are shouting out Jesus? Now, they may not be using his name anything other than in vain, but they are using his name. You want to go get him? What about the business guys? Jesus, can you do anything for me? Shut up. The reaction reveals the heart. Nehemiah, it's all bust up. And he sat down. And he wept. He didn't say, I wonder who the clowns are running the thing up in Jerusalem. That would have been a reaction. There's no sense of self-assertiveness on the part of Nehemiah here either. He doesn't say, you know, they got a bunch of yo-yos up there in Jerusalem. I'm going to have to get up there, sort that thing out. No. He weeps. Now, that's his reaction. Let's go to his counteraction. His counteraction. What about his reaction following his reaction? What do you do with it after you've reacted in that way? What is the picture for us this morning? Well, what we learned from the pastor this morning is you're supposed to go home, find a chair, and see if you can burst into tears. Because seemingly, this is the key to spirituality. It is only if you're crying, you're moving. So I'm going to go home, I'm going to try and think of something really sad, and then I'll be getting going from there. No, that's acting. That's acting. His counteraction is that he fasted and he prayed. In other words, first of all, in fasting, he set aside his normal intake of food and the routine attached to taking in that food for the express purpose of seeking God. Now, for some people, that is a spiritual discipline that is totally absent in our lives. Others of us, it is an infrequent involvement. For some of us, it is a regular element of our Christian experience. There's no fuss or bother about it. We're not making a big deal of it. But there is an element in our lives that is directly related to this. And for some, it is on account of express conditions that are apparently peculiarly significant. But he did that. And the Bible has a lot to say about fasting. We can talk about it on another occasion. His prayer, then, before the God of heaven, lasted for a number of days. Why did he pray? Why would anybody pray? Why do you pray if you pray? Do you pray? Why would we pray? Some of us pray out of a sense of, well, I don't know what you're supposed to do, but I believe if you close your eyes and say things, it's something happens. I have no concept, but others of us pray because we're supposed to pray. We got in this deal here, and you pray. I mean, before we never prayed. And now we got involved with this nice group of people, and they pray, so we pray. So it's purely as a result of external constraints. The way we know that is, as soon as you remove the external constraints, we don't pray anymore. As soon as you take the group away, we don't pray. We're away by ourselves, we go in a hotel, we're here, there, wherever it is, we just don't pray. The person who really prays, prays because they understand that if I don't pray, God won't work. Prayer is not manipulating God to give us something that he doesn't want to give. It is actually recognizing that God is very willing to give us stuff. It is a means, said Luther, of obtaining blessings God is already willing to bestow, not of manipulating him to do things he doesn't really want to do. It is not overcoming God's reluctance, it is laying hold of God's willingness. And Nehemiah understood that. He knew that nothing could happen unless God did it. After all, these blooming walls have been broken down forever, hadn't they? I mean, this was status quo. Broken, he said Jerusalem, said broken down walls. Said Jerusalem, said the people are gone. And he's 800 miles away from it, and he has a full-time job. There's no way in the world he's ever going to get there. And frankly, if he got there, what would he do? Because he has no power in and of himself. So the prospect of doing anything worthwhile and seeing God's glory restored, the kingdom reestablished, is absolutely, it's incredible. I mean, it's totally unrealistic. Unless God does it. And how would God do it? Well, that would bring him into the realm of prayer. If the city of Jerusalem was going to rise again, Nehemiah knew that it would rise again as a result of God's intervention. If the Spirit of God would pour out in revival upon America again, as in the 18th century, it will only come as a result of God doing it. We can do more than pray after, but not until. The reason we don't pray is because of one of three things. Either, as Barber said, we are self-sufficient, and therefore we don't pray, we just talk to ourselves. Or we are self-satisfied, and consequently we have no knowledge of our need. Or thirdly, we are self-righteous, and we don't pray, we can't pray, because we have no basis upon which to approach God. The issue is not about when we're praying or how we're praying. The issue is about whither we're praying. This past week in Canada, I was with a lot of severely old people. These people were ancient. And they're lovely people, but they were ancient. And in conversation with them, a lot of the time, they talked about the glory days of the past. You know, we remember Jerusalem with the walls up, that kind of stuff. And they bemoaning the situation and not in an unkind way, but basically bellyaching about the absence of the next generation to step up to the plate. And not least of all in relationship to prayer. But if you heard their conversations, they're so funny. You know, like I had one man who's eating the meal, and he says, you know, I went to this new church, and they have their prayer meeting. This is fact. I mean, they have their prayer meeting on Tuesday night. So I'm just eating. I said, what is this? I mean, is this significant in any way? I don't know. I said, And someone else said, oh, really? Then I said, man, I'm missing something here. And he goes, yeah, who ever heard of a church praying on Tuesday night? I mean, churches pray on Wednesday nights, for goodness sake. Then we had this big thing about whether you pray on Wednesday or Tuesday or whatever it was. Then it went on from there about how you pray. You know, young people, they don't pray with reverence anymore. Now, what they mean by that is young people don't pray like Polonius anymore. You know, Polonius from Hamlet, you know, who's a complete flannel merchant. They don't pray like from Genesis through Revelation, flip back through the book of Isaiah, a little touch of Romans chapter 6. You know, they don't do that. They go, oh God, this is a really bad week. My homework stinks. I hate my brother. Please help me. Amen. And the people, the elderly people in the prayer, we don't want this kind of praying in our church. I mean, you know, and so the young people come in and they said, well, I can't do that. You know, yeah. I mean, it's just like, oh, disconnect, major disconnect. We had a prayer meeting on a Monday night, which I should have told them about because it would really freak them out. We had a prayer meeting on a Monday night in Scotland, and we had some real guys in there that could pray up a storm. You know, they pray the thing all the way through all the books of the Bible and all the names of the kings and everything else. You know, you didn't know where you were. And we had a lady called Martha who had a major battle with the bottle, if we might put it that way. I mean, I think it was Martha who coined the phrase, I'd rather have a bottle in front of me than a frontal lobotomy. But she was a piece of work, was Martha. And she had a tremendous capacity to cut through anything that was bogus. And so when the prayer, some old brother was going on, he was just coming through the minor prophets, you know. We hadn't even reached the intertestamental period with this guy. And Martha had this deal where she would go. She'd wait for him just to take a breath, and she'd go, amen. And when she said amen, everyone else thought he was over. They said amen, shut the guy up, man. He was just down like a shot. Bam! History. It wasn't that she didn't want to pray. It was that through her, you know, when the alcohol content began to dissipate enough for her, she realized, oh, I don't know what these guys are doing in here. So the thing is this. You're a boy at school. Do you pray? Do you have any plan to pray? Do you pray once a day, nonce a day, once a week, nonce a week? I mean, do you pray? Are you going to pray? You call yourself a Christian, do you pray? Do you have a prayer diary? Do you have any kind of diary? Do you have a plan? Some of our shelves are lined with E.M. Bounds and Mr. So-and-so and old brother this and Mary Slessor that who did this. And we think if we just kind of rub up against these things every so often, that'll be enough. But we don't pray. Can you think what would happen if a group of this, group got this, got really serious about praying for this church, praying for the immediate community around here, praying for actual streets, praying for the people in the houses that we've never met, praying for complete sectors of our environment, praying the Spirit of God to be at work within the lives of people, asking God to lay within us a burden for those who do not know Him? If we ever got serious about that, who knows, but God wouldn't just open the windows of heaven and pour us out a blessing that there isn't room enough to contain. But until we get serious to that kind of level, God presumably recognizes that He should do something some other place because we are either self-righteous, self-satisfied, or self-contented. His prayer will be considered next time. But let me tell you this. From Nehemiah 1:1 to Nehemiah 2:1 is a space of between 90 and 120 days. It's a gap of between 3 or 4 months. So when he says, for some days I sat down, I wept, I fasted, and I prayed, he's talking here about a gap between hearing what was going on in Jerusalem and taking action. There is a gap of 4 months between reaction and into action. When he goes into action, you'll find when we get to chapter 6 and verse 15 that they completed the actual building project in 52 days. And you don't have to be a mathematical genius to work out that it took them less than 50% of the time to actually do the building that they actually spent in praying. Spent 3 or 4 months praying and 52 days building. There's got to be a lesson in that somewhere. And what about all of our future plans? You want a little story to read in the afternoon? Read Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 10. The disciples come to Jesus and they say, teach us how to pray. Jesus gives them a model prayer and then he gives them a story. It's a great story. A fellow shows up at his friend's house at midnight, says, hey, I need some bread. My friend came over on a journey and I don't have anything. His friend gives him a real nice reaction. He says, take off, buddy. Don't bother me. The door's locked. My children are all in bed. Luke chapter 11 and verse 7. And I can't get up and give you anything. That's the kind of reaction you get from a friend, isn't it? I mean, think it out. I mean, if somebody you don't know embarrassed you at midnight, you know, some lady 7 houses away or 2 streets away, she comes and says, excuse me, I got a bit of a problem, whatever. Your sense of sort of middle-class orthodoxy would respond to that. But one of your close friends bugs you in the middle of the night when you've already shut the whole place down, you've gone to sleep, there's a more than even chance you're going to tell him, hey, you've got to have rocks in your head. You think I'm getting up to start going looking for bread at this time of night? Take off. You say, I don't understand you. Friends wouldn't do that. Well, you've just never had a friend like me. You come try that on me, I'll tell you straight up. Say, well, that's not very nice. Well, maybe not very nice. Then you come back 5 minutes later, try it again. Tell you the same thing. 10 minutes, 15 minutes, increments of 5 minutes. Eventually, you just wear me down. I get up, give you the bread, you take off. But it wasn't because of a great warmth in my heart. It was because of your importunity or because of your boldness or because you wouldn't quit. Jesus says that's the point. It is not that God is unwilling. The lesson he's teaching is don't quit. Don't quit. Remember the other Sunday night, I read you the story from Australia of the guy who was divorced separated from his wife for 7 years. And today they're happily married and he's a pastor in a church and they have 2 children in medical school about to become missionaries and 2 other wee boys that are going on with Christ. What was that about? It was about importunity. It was about praying and not quitting. How many people have we been praying for that we quit on? Circumstances that we gave up on. Oh, the walls will always be like that. Might as well just plant flowers in them. It's history. Then God puts it in the heart of someone and they pray. I often say my prayers, but do I ever pray? And do the feelings of my heart go with the words I say? I might as well bow down and worship gods of stone as offer to the living God a prayer of words alone. And we say with the disciples, Lord, teach us how to pray.
Most of us can identify with those stretching times Alistair Begg described, times when we feel like throwing up our hands and saying, I quit. But the lesson from Nehemiah's story is never give up. Alistair will close us in prayer in just a minute, so please stay with us. You're listening to Truth for Life. Today's study is just one of 23 in the series from Alistair called God's Work, God's Way. You can download all the sermons in this series for free or purchase the CDs at our cost when you go to truthforlife.org. You know, anyone who is personally involved in ministry, whether it's vocational or voluntary, understands that the work is never really done. There's always more to do, always more needs to meet, or so it seems. Before long, dedication can turn into exhaustion. No matter how passionate you feel, your effectiveness can wither. Christopher Ashe has written a helpful book called Zeal Without Burnout, 7 Keys to a Lifelong Ministry of Sustainable Sacrifice. Writing from his own personal experience, he offers insights for identifying warning signs, and he offers practical advice for striking a healthy balance. We'd love to send you a copy of this book when you give a donation to Truth for Life. Again, it's called Zeal Without Burnout. Ask for your copy when you call 888-588-7884 or go to truthforlife.org. If you'd prefer the e-version of this book, that's available on our website. And if you're not personally involved in ministry, you probably know someone who would benefit from reading this book. The month of October is Pastor Appreciation Month, so this would make a thoughtful gift. Call 888-588-7884. Now, today, Alistair talked about the importance of calling out to God for help. It's fitting that we conclude today's program with prayer.
Gracious God, we thank you for your word and for your servant. Thank you for the intense practicality of it as it forces us to think in serious terms about our reaction to people and to circumstances, as it reminds us of the important part that we play in leading our home or in leading others in whatever endeavor in life. For we all lead in some degree by the influence we bring to bear. It reminds us that there are fundamental principles and that it is fixed with you that there really can be no lasting work of God without that we seek you in prayer. Save us from going overboard on this now and planning to get up at 2 o'clock in the morning and doing this major prayer thing that won't last the length of ourselves. Give us realistic goals, sensible plans, so that we don't try and go from totally skinny to completely bulked out in about 15 or 20 minutes, but that we just try and make steady gains on spiritual maturity. Help us to help each other in this, to be willing to learn from one another. Save us from the spirit of those who led the crowd when they heard the cry. And give us the spirit of Nehemiah, who sat down and wept and got up and prayed and took off and did. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit watch over and protect and provide for us in the hours of this day and in the days of this week. To the glory of Christ's great name we ask it. Amen.
Our study in the book of Nehemiah, called God's Work, God's Way, continues tomorrow. I'm Bob Lapine for Alistair Begg, hoping you'll join us again Thursday to hear Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.